Let us now ask the Lord for his blessing. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we now devote ourselves to hearing your word, please bless us with a greater understanding of the sufferings of our Savior, but also with a greater understanding of his steadfast faith amid deep suffering. By your Spirit, grant us a steadfast faith that we might trust in you in times of adversity, and that we might know that you will never forsake your people who trust in you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. Our sermon text is Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. Please give this reading your attention, as this is God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Thus far the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we give our attention to the psalm one pastor described as being beyond all others, the psalm of the cross. Psalm 22 so clearly speaks of Christ that some pastors and theologians have expressed doubt as to whether here the psalmist David is speaking about himself at all. In fact, commentator Derek Kidner writes, "No incident recorded in the life of David can begin to account for this. The language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David, being therefore a prophet, He foresaw and spoke of the Christ. Indeed, I think we can agree with Kidner that David never experienced anything so grievous in all of his years to truly justify the language of this psalm. But the reality is, in our deepest suffering, we often are prone to exaggerate our situation. We use hyperbole. Boys and girls, have you ever told your parents, "I'm literally starving to death"? Well, you're not really starving to death, but you do feel very hungry. And it comes naturally to us to exaggerate our situation, to feel like things are worse than they really are. And so when David wrote this psalm, perhaps David was experiencing a time of great hardship and truly felt as though things in his life were this awful, for there certainly were times when David suffered greatly. Perhaps he wrote these words while being chased by Saul, feeling as though the whole world were against him. Or perhaps he wrote them after Absalom betrayed him, when his own son sought to kill him. Perhaps David did pen these words while reflecting upon his own situation. But even so, it was ultimately the Spirit of God leading David to write this remarkable prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:21 explains, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And I suspect that even if, in some sense, David was thinking of his own situation while he wrote this psalm, I think David realized that he was ultimately writing of someone else, someone far greater than he, namely his Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 say, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." And that is what this psalm is about: the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And here's one of the amazing things about our practice of singing the Psalms. When we sing the Psalms, we are singing the very songs Jesus himself sang. Our singing the Psalms means that we get to think his very own thoughts and take upon our lips his very own words. In fact, Scripture teaches us that this particular psalm was on Jesus' heart and mind while he hung upon the cross. We all recognize that he spoke the first line out loud from that cross: my God, why have you forsaken me?" But did you know that he also spoke out loud the last line? "It is finished. It is accomplished. He has done it." That's fascinating, isn't it? That in the same psalm where our Lord issues his cry of dereliction and forsakenness, he also announces his complete and total victory. Unfortunately, we don't have time to cover the whole psalm today, but may our study of these verses bring us to a deeper understanding of the mind of Christ, especially in his sufferings. Now, our psalm begins in verses 1 through 11 with alternating minor and major keys. Now, you probably know how when we talk about music, major keys sound a little happier and minor keys sound a little sad. That's oversimplifying it, but you understand the meaning. And so this psalm begins with alternating minor, sad, and major keys. It begins with two cycles of complaint and confidence. If you have an ESV Bible, you can see these four alternating sections in verses 1 through 11. There's a little bit of space provided between each one. The first section is verses 1 and 2, and this is in a minor key. The psalmist is downcast. God, why have you forsaken me? But in verses 3 through 5, the tone changes as the psalmist reassures himself by remembering God's faithfulness in the past. Then verses 6 through 8 return to a minor key, but I am a worm and not a man. However, this is followed by verses 7 through 11, where the psalmist recalls the Lord's faithfulness not only to the fathers, but to the psalmist himself, from birth, from the womb, from his mother's breasts. And so the pattern in the poetry of Psalm 22 reveals a psalmist expressing his deep struggle with his present circumstances, followed by the psalmist preaching a message of hope to himself. And this pattern repeats itself. Next thing we know, he's struggling again, and then he is preaching to himself again. He takes an honest look at his dire circumstances, but then he seeks comfort in the name and in the character of the Lord his God. And so that's the big picture of these first 11 verses, but now let's dig in to the details. In verses 1 and 2, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. There is this real sense of forsakenness, a feeling that God has left me, that God is not interested in saving me, that God does not hear or care about my groaning, that God is refusing to answer my prayers. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ truly experienced this. Matthew 27:46 says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? For in a very real way, Jesus was forsaken upon that cross. Although Christ himself had no sin, he was treated as a sinner. Jesus was treated in the way a thief, a prostitute, an adulterer, a Sabbath breaker, a God-hater deserves to be treated. The Father poured out the full weight of his infinite wrath upon the Son. And in this sense, for a time, the Father did turn his face away from Christ. On that cross, Jesus descended into the hellish torment we deserve, the sense of being utterly forsaken by God. And the great reformer Martin Luther helps us to understand what this means. He writes, "What it is to be forsaken by God, we do not understand well unless we already know who God is. Now God is life, light, wisdom, truth, justice, goodness, power, happiness, glory, peace, blessedness, and every good thing. Therefore, to be forsaken by God is to be in death, darkness, foolishness, falsehood, sin, wickedness, weakness, sadness, confusion, disorder, despair, damnation, and in every bad thing." When he suffered, Luther writes, he accepted all our sin as if, in fact, it had been his very own. He suffered on account of these our sins, on account of which we should have rightly suffered. These our sins allowed him to be cursed, as Paul from Psalm 69 says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Christ, without being a sinner himself, was counted a sinner and suffered everything that sin deserves in our place. In that way, Jesus was truly forsaken by God. In that sense, the Father turned his face away. And friends, we must never minimize the suffering of soul that Christ endured for our sake. But did the Father completely abandon his Son? Was Christ totally forsaken by the Father? Should we declare, as some theologians actually dare to say, that the eternal Trinity was broken for an instant? That the eternal Father and the eternal Son were at odds with each other? That the Father actually hated his own Son, even for a moment? Well, friends, the answer to that question is absolutely not. Throughout all of Christ's suffering, the Father and the Son were united in purpose. The Father delighted in his faithful Son, even as he crushed him under the weight of our sins. You see, if we tear the first line of Psalm 22 out of its context, we will misunderstand the Psalm, and we will misunderstand Jesus. We might even fall into the trap of thinking that on the cross, Jesus lost faith in his Father. That Jesus stopped believing in his Father's goodness, but that would be to accuse Jesus of sinning. And so we must read this first line in light of the whole psalm. Despite what Jesus suffered according to his human nature, the Trinity was never broken. Jesus did not lose his faith. And in fact, that is perhaps the most remarkable thing about Christ suffering on the cross. The whole time he was suffering under God's infinite wrath, the whole time everything around Jesus appeared to say that the Father had abandoned him, this whole time Jesus continued to believe. He continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He kept on committing his spirit into his Father's hands. In fact, you can see this even here in verse 1. As Christ suffers under the eternal wrath of God, what does he do? He lifts up his voice in a cry to whom? To his God. Look, if Jesus really believed that he had been truly and finally abandoned by God, then why would he cry out to God? More, why would he cry out to him as my God? Friends, Jesus demonstrates faith even in this expression of forsakenness by bringing his heart, by bringing his concerns to God. And the Lord is teaching us something through this. As Matthew Henry writes, when we are lamenting God's withdrawings from us, yet still we must call him our God and continue to call upon him as ours. When we want the faith of assurance, we must live by a faith of adherence. However it be, yet God is good. And he is mine. Though he slay me, yet I trust in him. Though he do not answer me immediately, I will continue praying and waiting. Though he be silent, I will not be silent. Friends, even in his darkest hour, Jesus continues to call upon the Lord. But then we learn even more about Jesus' perfect character. Here in verse 1, notice what the psalmist is most concerned about. What is his greatest care above all else? It is his relationship to the living God. He cannot stand this feeling of distance from God. He cannot stand this sense of the Father's face being turned away from him. Matthew Henry points out, to cry out, my God, why am I sick? Why am I poor? Would give cause to suspect discontent and worldliness. But why hast thou forsaken me? Is the language of a heart binding up its happiness in God's favor. And friends, this is so important, not only to recognize that Jesus so deeply desired God's favor, but it is critical that you desire the very same thing. Do you care if the Lord feels distant from you? Does it bother you deeply whenever sin disturbs your relationship to God? Do you long above all else to feel the warmth of His smiling face upon you? Is this your desire above all else, to be in a right relationship to God? Is He everything to you? God was everything to Christ. Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Friend, can you honestly echo those words? We need to recognize this truth. If I don't have God, then I have nothing. You see, the psalmist's priority, Jesus' priority, to be near to God is a holy desire. Well, if only we cared about our relationship to God as He did. Well, when we feel forsaken, we might be tempted to give up, but the psalmist doesn't. In the next section, the psalmist reminds himself of who his God is. Verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Amid his feelings of forsakenness, the psalmist is fighting for faith, fighting to believe on the basis of who God is, on the basis of God's character. First, he acknowledges that God is holy. God is set apart. God does no wrong. However bad things may appear to us, we must remember that there's nothing bad in our God. But not only is God holy, He also is enthroned. No matter what you are going through, your God is still sovereign. He's still in complete control. He is enthroned over all. And so if your prayers are not answered, it's not because God is powerless or unfaithful. It's not because God doesn't care about His people. In verses 4 and 5, the psalmist recalls God's covenant faithfulness. "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Friends, in our distress, we can preach to ourselves, "God, I remember how you were faithful to Abraham in fulfilling your promise to give him a son. God, I remember how you were faithful to Joseph. Even in all his trials, what man intended for evil, you, God, intended for good. God, I remember how you were faithful to Israel. You brought them out of Egypt by your mighty hand and outstretched arm." This is the sort of God whom you are, Lord. Great is your faithfulness to those who put their trust in you. But then, next thing we see, another torrent of suffering washes over the psalmist. And in verses 6 through 8, the psalm returns to a minor key. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They treat me like a worm, like a little tiny creature that squirms in the dirt and eats dirt. And if you accidentally step on it, you hardly care. After all, it's just a worm." That's how people treat me, the psalmist says, as though I'm worthless. No one cares if I live or die. I'm nothing to them. I'm counted as being of no value. Charles Spurgeon writes, "What a contrast between I am and I am a worm." Yet such a double nature was found in the person of our Lord Jesus when bleeding on the tree. He felt himself to be comparable to a helpless, powerless, downtrodden worm, passive while crushed, and unnoticed and despised by those who trod on him. He selects the weakest of creatures, which is all flesh, and becomes, when trodden upon, writhing, quivering flesh, utterly devoid of any might except strength to suffer. This was a true likeness of himself when his body and soul had become a mass of misery, the very essence of agony in the dying pangs of crucifixion. How utterly did the Savior empty himself of all glory and become of no reputation for our sakes. Isaiah 52:14 says his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The church father Augustine remarks, understand your God. That is what he is, this one so great and so small, a worm and no man. And yet through him, humankind was made. And they mocked him. They treated him like a worm. They expressed utter contempt for Jesus. So much so that they even mocked his faith. As shockingly, as Jesus hung from the cross, the bystanders actually quoted from verse 8 of this very psalm. After all, the Jews understood that Psalm 22 was a messianic psalm. Listen to their mocking words from Matthew 27. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Commentator Alan Ross writes, they knew that he had claimed to be the Messiah. And they knew that Psalm 22 was in their tradition a messianic psalm about the suffering Messiah. And so they simply used a line from the psalm to mock him on the cross, not realizing that at that very moment, they were fulfilling the psalm. It is an amazing case of spiritual blindness. Friends, how amazing indeed that the Creator, who deserves all glory, all honor, and all praise, consented thus to be mocked and spit upon by his own creatures. But now in verses 9 through 11, the psalmist preaches to himself again. People may not value me. They may treat me like a worm, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. From the very beginning of his life, Jesus trusted in the Lord. He had to, because he had to live a perfect life from the very beginning, from his very conception. If at any point Jesus faltered, if at any point he failed to trust in the Lord with all of his heart, he would have become a sinner. And he never could have saved us. Even as a baby, even as a child, Jesus never sinned. From his infancy, Jesus trusted in the Lord with a faith appropriate to his age. And from his infancy, the Lord was faithful to him. The Lord was his God. Amid his great suffering on the cross, this was a great comfort to Jesus. And it can be a comfort for you also. Believer, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Friend, if you feel that no one else values you, that everyone is against you, that everyone is mocking you, then remember your God, who has been faithful to you from the very beginning of your life, from your very conception. And let the knowledge of his intimate care bring you to cry out to him as Jesus did in verse 11, Lord, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Do not leave me alone, Lord. Do not forsake me. Do not abandon me. Please be near to me in this, my time of trouble. So the psalmist cries out to the Lord, but things do not immediately become better. In this next section, we come upon what one pastor describes as the devil's zoo. In these verses, the psalmist describes his enemies using beastly animals as a metaphor. First, verse 12 describes these enemies as strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan is now known as the Golan Heights. It's an area that receives a lot of rain and provides good grazing for cattle. This means that the bulls of Bashan were bigger, stronger, more dangerous than others. Then verse 13 mentions a ravening and roaring lion. Obviously, you don't want to get in the way of a hungry lion. And verse 16 speaks of dogs. Now, these are not the nice dogs we like to keep as pets. They're scavengers that travel in packs and eat the remains of carcasses. Nasty creatures. And what did these beastly enemies do? They encompass the psalmist. They surround him. They open wide their mouths intent to devour him. Their hearts are set on tearing him to pieces. And this is how they treated Christ, isn't it? Like bloodthirsty animals, the religious leaders of the Jews conspired against him. His own people cried, "Crucify him!" When Pilate asked them why, what evil has he done? They just shouted all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The Roman soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and pressed it into his skull. They put a reed in his right hand and they knelt before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And then they led him away to crucify him. How utterly inhuman. What animals, indeed. Well, then the psalm goes on to describe his suffering. Verses 14 and 15 say, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Now, friends, to read these words is absolutely stunning when we think about what we're reading. When we remember who Jesus is, he who gives to mankind life and breath and everything becomes poured out like water, experiencing utter exhaustion. He who upholds the universe by the word of his power is racked with pain as his body is stretched out on the cross, his bones put out of joint, though not a single one is broken. He who is the fountain of living water becomes utterly parched. His heart melts like wax and his strength dries up like a piece of pottery baked in the fire until there is no moisture left in the clay. As Spurgeon writes, just as the paschal lamb was roasted in the fire. So tormented in every single part as to feel dissolved into separate atoms and each atom full of misery. The full price of our redemption was paid, and no part of the surety's body or soul escaped its share of agony. But perhaps most shocking of all is this last line of verse 15, "You lay me in the dust of death." Friends, who was the ultimate force behind the death of Jesus? It was actually not the beastly animals who surrounded him. It was not Herod or Pontius Pilate. It was not the Gentiles, not the peoples of Israel. It was God who laid Jesus in the dust of death. Yes, the wicked surrounded him. Yes, they tormented him and nailed him to the cross. Yes, they are responsible for their grievous sins. But ultimately it was God who laid Jesus in the grave. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. By the Father's will, Jesus descended into the dust of death. He bore the curse of sin for us and for our salvation. And as we continue reading, the imagery becomes even more vivid. The end of verse 16 says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." A clear picture of death by crucifixion. Verse 17, "I can count all my bones." At this point, Jesus has been stripped naked, so his ribs are visible as his chest rises and falls. The suffering Savior struggling for breath. And what do the onlookers do? "They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This prophecy was literally fulfilled in John chapter 19. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." As the righteous Son of God suffers to atone for the sins of men, what are men doing? They're gambling to see who gets to keep his garments. Friends, what a Savior that he would die for animalistic, beastly sinners like you and me. What wondrous grace. What wondrous mercy. What wondrous love is this? And all these things lead the psalmist to cry out again for deliverance in verses 19 through 21. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." Amid such torment, the suffering Savior still has not given up. He continues crying out to the Lord, begging for the blessing of his presence, fighting the good fight of the faith. "Deliver my soul from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then, there at the end of verse 21, what do we read? "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." This is the turning point of Psalm 21. From here on out, the tone of the psalm becomes one of pure confidence and victory. Why the change? Because Jesus won the fight of faith. Even when Jesus most profoundly had to live by faith and not by sight, he refused to abandon his trust in the Lord. He held fast to the word of God that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus knows that victory belongs to the Lord. Jesus knows that God will raise him from the dead, and therefore even before Jesus dies, he already begins to proclaim his complete and total victory. You see, for Jesus, victory did not mean the avoidance of death. For Jesus, victory meant the conquest of death. Hebrews 2:14 explains, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And this takes us all the way back to the beginning of our psalm. For this is the answer to the question of verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, friends, Jesus knew the reason why. He was forsaken by God, not because he was a wretch, for there was no sin in him. But he was forsaken for us, for our redemption. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Matthew Henry writes, his bones were put out of joint that he might put the whole creation into joint again, which sin had put out of joint, and might make our broken bones to rejoice. The shame of nakedness was the immediate consequence of sin, and therefore our Lord Jesus was stripped of his clothes when he was crucified, that he might clothe us with the robe of his righteousness, and that the shame of our nakedness might not appear. And dear friend, there's no other way of salvation for you besides the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the garden, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But it was not possible for sinners to be redeemed in any other way apart from the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Savior. And therefore, there's no other way of salvation for you but by believing in Jesus the Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other way. There's no other hope for you to be saved except by trusting in Jesus. And look, if you've not put your trust in Jesus to save you, there will come a day when you are suffering in the fires of hell. There will come a day when you are truly forsaken by God. But on that day, you will not ask the question, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because you will know why you are forsaken. You will know that it is because of your sins against a holy, holy, holy God. And it is because of your refusal to put your trust in the perfect Savior, whom God himself provided. Perhaps some of us hearing this message today need to repent. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will suffer for all eternity under the infinite wrath of God. But there is hope for you and me. Jesus suffered and died in this way to save sinners. And he will never turn anyone away who comes to him in faith. In John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So come to Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And if you do come to him in faith, then you may know with absolute certainty that God will never forsake you. As it says in our form for the Lord's Supper, Christ was forsaken by God so that we might forever be accepted by him. And if you are a believer, then this means that no matter how you may feel today, you have not been forsaken by God. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he was condemned in your place." And if your circumstances sometimes appear to testify against this truth, then follow the example of your Lord. Remember God's past faithfulness and steadfast love to his people. Remember God's past faithfulness to you personally, and especially remember the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your perfect Savior. He died, but he did not remain in the grave. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and there he is presently praying for you, as the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And you have his promise. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Dear friends, may our God give us grace to believe and to live by this precious truth, both today and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, oh, how we thank you for our precious Savior who submitted to suffer so greatly for us and for our salvation. We thank you for giving us in this psalm a window into his mind and his heart so that we may know that even amid the deepest suffering, he never sinned against you. He never stopped trusting in you. He never stopped praying to you. For we confess, O Father, that many times we do falter in our faith. We do not trust you as we ought. We look at our circumstances and we put more weight on what they appear to say than on what you have revealed to us in your word. Forgive us for our unbelief. We thank you for providing a perfect atonement for our unbelief in the suffering of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, please credit his perfect righteousness to our account through a faith in which we do not boast, but simply by which we simply cling to Christ. Father, we pray that if there are any here who have not yet put their trust in Christ to save them, please bring them to see their sins and to repent of them and to truly believe in him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, please sanctify us all by giving us life through Jesus, the living vine. Grant that his priorities would become our priorities, especially his devotion to you, his caring about nothing more than he cared about his relationship to you. Lord, please fill each of our hearts with Christ's love for you, with Christ's commitment to you. Indeed, may we find all our happiness in you, O God alone. And now please be with us in our time of fellowship. Grant us rest and refreshment and joy tonight and throughout this week. We pray that all that we do might be done for your glory and for the glory of Christ, our precious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.